There are other texts, but you just cannot avoid violent texts. They are in both Old and New Testaments, and we really do need to find ways to deal with them.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with Eric Seibert, professor of Old Testament at Messiah College, and author of the book, Redeeming Violent Verses, A Guide for Using Troublesome Text in Church and Ministry. And I was really excited to be able to bring this conversation to you. It is an important, fascinating, and helpful book in dealing with some really difficult passages of Scripture. So I hope that you find it informative and perhaps even inspiring as you think about where you might actually go with a future sermon or a small group Bible study. Now, before we jump into this conversation, I want to remind you that if you haven't done so yet, you really should subscribe to Word & Way's award-winning email newsletter, A Public Witness, where we provide in-depth news and analysis at the intersection of faith, culture, and politics delivered straight to your inbox. Learn more, start reading, and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now here's my conversation with Eric Seibert on redeeming violent verses. Well, Eric, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, I'm super excited to talk with you about your book, Redeeming Violent Verses, A Guide for Using Troublesome Text in Church and Ministry. So let's start with, there's so much I want to dive into and unpack here because it really is a great book. And so let's start with the kind of like why. What led you to this topic, this conversation? Why did you decide that this was what you wanted to think about and to write about?
Well, I have wrestled with violent biblical texts for some time, and I've done some writing and some other books about, you know, how we think about violent views of God in the Old Testament in particular, and how we interpret some of these texts. But what do they actually do with these things, you know, when you're preaching, when you're teaching a Sunday school class, when you're doing liturgy? And so I wanted to have something that was really aimed for that particular audience, that they could pick it up and use it and find ways to in their own ministry spaces, talk about these violent texts in ways that were constructive and responsible.
Yeah, and so let's maybe set up a little bit of your background. I mean, you're an Old Testament scholar. This is, something you've spent a lot of time thinking about, teaching. So, I mean, I assume that you've probably had students then, as you've come to Old Testament and you come to some of these stories that are like, even students that have grown up in the church that are like, whoa, wait a minute, I've not heard these stories in the Old Testament that are so violent.
Sure, and that's true. I mean, depending what churches folks come from, some churches that follow the Revised Common Lectionary, a lot of these texts never find their way into a Sunday morning if they're following that pattern of reading Scripture. And even for others who don't follow that, if a minister is simply choosing what they're going to preach on, these are not the first passages that most people gravitate towards. They're easier texts to work with, I think, and you know, ministers' lives are full and busy. I understand that, and these take a little more time and effort, so these tend to get bypassed along the way. And so you're right, people who've maybe grown up in the church, but you know, maybe haven't read the Bible on their own throughout the whole Bible, they are surprised when they come across some of these passages that they're actually there. It can be shocking, yeah.
Yeah, you did this early in the book, and I wanted to ask you about this because I think it's important. This study of the Revised Common Lectionary, you know, just excludes whole passages, and sometimes maybe even like skips just a few like problematic verses or violent verses in the middle of a section. Walter Brueggemann has called this gerrymandering the text, which I kind of like that as a metaphor. And so, right, and so then people just never hear it. If a pastor stays with the lectionary, it's supposed to get us through the Scripture over a 3-year period, and yet large chunks of, as you note, Joshua and Judges are, you know, completely left out, as well as a number of stories elsewhere. I mean, that's fascinating to think for churches that we say this is our sacred text. This is the book that we want to study and, you know, learn about God from, and yet we're just ignoring large sections of it.
I think we do a disservice to people in the church when we don't we don't address these texts, because then in a sense, we don't really give them any guidance in terms of what to do with them. So, you know, if they're at home having, you know, some kind of quiet time or devotional time, and they're reading through the scripture, they come across this and they've never heard it talked about in, you know, from a sermon, and they've never heard it as part of a Sunday school class, and they don't really know what to do with it. And that can be not only disconcerting, but it can also be dangerous, because people have done some bad stuff with some of these violent texts. So I do think it's really important for the church to find ways to begin to talk about these passages.
Right, because, you know, people are going to stumble across them, right? At some point, like, they're flipping through the Bible, or they're going to hear them mentioned, either by, you know, someone who's, you know, using the scriptural story to justify violence, or, you know, maybe someone who's a critic of Christianity who's going to point to the violent text to prove like this. And then if we haven't prepared people, one, if we haven't even told them those texts are there, and then also haven't, two, prepared them how to address them, I mean, it could create a crisis of faith moment.
No, I think that's true. Especially, you're right, people who are, you know, critics of Christian faith, they will sometimes use these texts, you know, against Christianity. And if you're not aware of that, and that, you know, you're kind of blindsided by that, that's not a good space to be in. And that it can be really troubling. So, you know, it's a stumbling block for people to come to faith, but it's also a stumbling block for people of faith who have, like you said, grown up in the church, but not really encountered these verses. And they begin to read what these texts say. And it can be really difficult to know how to fit that into the beliefs they already have about God and about Christian faith and about, you know, ethical living.
Yeah. So early on, you kind of set up the way that we often kind of deal with these texts. So, you know, perhaps we just ignore them completely, or we try to sanitize the stories, or we see some people that actually justify the violence. And so I think we should talk about both the sanitizing and the justifying, because those are both ways of kind of acknowledging at least some way that there is violence there, but dealing with the stories in very different ways.
Sure. So, I mean, there are certainly very popular Old Testament stories that do emerge, particularly like in Sunday school classes. Like, you're going to hear about the flood somewhere along the way, the flood narrative in Genesis, and you're probably going to hear about the, you know, the walls of Jericho, you know, tumbling down in the book of Joshua. But typically, when those stories are told, we're not really invited to linger over the actual acts of violence that are taking place. I mean, you think about, you know, people being drowned, which is horrific, and you think about people in a city being slaughtered when their defenses are gone again, being, you know, horrible. But we don't focus on those parts of the story. We tend to focus more on, you know, Noah inside the ark being saved, or we focus on the Israelites, you know, having a victory and gaining a foothold in the land. So we tend to read the stories, as I like to say, you know, from inside the ark or from outside the city. And those perspectives are only one perspective. There are other perspectives that I think we need to see if we're going to really come to grips with the full weight of these passages.
And then we have people who actually use the text to justify the violence and not just kind of sanitize the story. But this is a whole different kind of problem.
That's right. And again, these stories in the minds of some people seem to suggest things like, well, you know, if warfare and killing was okay for people in the Old Testament times, and if God commanded them to do that, then, you know, maybe the same is true today. And so it's, you know, used to justify war. And I realize that Christians have a wide range of views about warfare, but that kind of simplistic use of the biblical text to say, well, because this text says that God commanded warfare means that, you know, warfare is always okay today, if you're making that kind of a leap, I think that's really, really problematic. And again, it's just dangerous.
Yeah, I mean, you point out in the book some examples. Obviously, you know, some of these texts have been used to justify genocide of Native Americans. There's a number of other contexts that, you know, even if we kind of put aside some of the contextual questions about, you know, say in Joshua, did this story happen, or, you know, did God order this? And, you know, there's a lot of stories we can unpack, but just the simplistic, like, all right, it happened here, and so therefore, ergo, we are the new Israelites and they are the new whatever group, so therefore we can go and kill them all. Right? Like, there's a big jump there in hermeneutics that just isn't occurring.
No, I agree. You know, a number of years ago, I wrote a book called The Violence of Scripture. And, you know, one of my main themes of that book, which I know doesn't sound like a dramatic stop the presses, like you all should rush out and buy it, but was, you know, the Bible should not be used to harm other people. And unfortunately, that has been too much the story of the Christian church. Now, again, I would again say the church has done all sorts of great things with scripture. The church has done wonderful things that have advanced human rights for the world. But unfortunately, there have also been so many examples where these texts have been misused, misapplied, and really have done violence and harm to people, even justified killing people. So that's a big concern that I have, and I would hope that when the church begins to talk about these texts, that's one thing that they can do to help people see that's really not an appropriate way to use the Bible.
Yeah, we're going to talk about some of the texts that you use later, but I wanted to at this point kind of talk about one because it's been in the news and I've written about it. I reflected on this whole kind of wrestling with the text at our email newsletter, Public Witness. Netanyahu and other Israelis have been citing the story of Amalek and the order to kill Amalekites as justification for what's happening, what they're doing in Gaza right now. It's a way of showing that these texts are still being invoked in a way that could justify genocide. And as I wrote about it, I reflected on my preaching class in college that I would have been helpful to have read your book back then, where I was preaching on 1 Samuel 15, which was focusing on Samuel's like a beautiful kind of note there about obeying is better than sacrifice, and that was kind of the point of the text. And then my professor, when we first entered the manuscript, kind of noted that I hadn't dealt with the section about like bashing babies' heads on the rocks. It was in the reading, and I just didn't deal with it. And so my quote solution was just to cut that part from the reading, and I just went ahead with my sermon anyways. And then of course it prompted a good conversation in class, like, but somebody sitting there with their Bible open during the sermon, if they see that verse, and now I didn't talk about it, I didn't read it, but I also didn't talk about it, like, they're going to be distracted. I'm not helping them, work into that. Like I said, it would have been helpful to have had your book back then. But I've thought about this ever since then of like, I can't just ignore these scriptures. And then when I see them pop up in politics today, I mean, that invoking of that biblical scripture was even cited in the International Criminal Court recently when South Africa brought its case against Israel. So, I mean, this is something that's very much happening in the geopolitical world and not showing up in our churches.
Yeah, the Bible is powerful, and it can be used for great good. It can be used for great evil, and so one has to be really careful. Like we as interpreters are responsible for the way we use these biblical texts. And I mean, I think to your example there, I mean, it's certainly fine to take a violent biblical text and to focus on I think some other parts of it, but I do think some acknowledgement of the violence, even if it's to say, like, we're not going to talk about this aspect of the text today, but this is an aspect, a problem that could be addressed another time. I think just even that much recognition is better than saying nothing at all.
So, I mean, one of the metaphor you use before we kind of jump into how you do it. I mean, this book, what I really enjoyed about this book is how practical it is. I mean, you're doing the kind of like the important kind of what I expected, the Old Testament prof of like helping us, understand Caesar. But then you're also, it's a very helpful book for pastors, for Sunday school teachers, for children's, teachers in thinking about how we actually do this. But before we unpack some of that, I mean, I like the way you talk about the metaphor of Jacob wrestling as the way we're coming to the text here with these violent texts. I wonder if you could talk about that, because I think that's really important, because these texts, as are not easy. It's not like you're not giving us the quick, easy answer. Like, okay, just say this and it's all solved. These are difficult texts, which is why I think we often just skip them.
Well, I think if we really do believe, what we read in 2 Timothy 3 about, all scripture being useful, then I think we have to say, okay, even these texts that maybe initially seem distasteful to some of us or are really difficult, that there has to be something that's of value in them. And so we don't want to just, cut them out. We don't want to just gloss over them, but we want to actually slow down and explore them and say, what is in this text that I can use? Or how can I read this text in a way that can be beneficial? Again, responsible, but beneficial, that can actually help in our faith formation, that can help us understand more about how we're to live our lives. Those are really important questions, and that can take some. It can take some effort. So the wrestling match back in Genesis, we read about with Jacob. I mean, he's he's about to meet a brother that he's estranged from and hasn't seen for 20 years and doesn't know how this is going to play out. So it's a pretty high stakes event. And I do think, again, with these violent texts, the stakes are kind of high. I mean, they're, again, given what people do with them. So we have to work at them and we have to wrestle with them. It won't always be easy, but I do think there's real benefit in doing so. And I think people will be really helped by our wrestling. And then that kind of gives them a model that they can begin to do the same.
So, I mean, let's talk about some of these ways. I mean, you have in the book kind of 7 ways to constructively deal with a violent text, and we're not going to unpack them all. So we'll leave plenty for people to still have to buy the book for you. But maybe we could take a couple of different ways just to kind of give people a little bit of sense of how you're dealing with these different ways of coming to the text. And I mean, I think one of them I think is really important is thinking about the victims of the violence. Regardless of who that may be in a particular story, which changes dramatically. You know, sometimes they're what we would consider completely innocent victims, sometimes they're not. But either way, this idea of developing compassion, showing compassion for the victims of the violence, how does that begin to change the way that we would address these texts?
It gets a different perspective, so it's a different angle into the text. I mean, to come back to like the story of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua, so if you think about, take the city of Jericho. I mean, the people inside the city who are slaughtered. I am envisioning there being, I know some people will dispute this, but I'm envisioning there being women and there being children, people, you know, various abilities in that city, and they are all killed. I mean, if you think about the trauma, the terror that they would feel as their defenses are gone and an army's coming in. If, again, just working within the world of the story here, not asking questions of historicity, but just working within the world of the story, that would be truly terrifying. And when you begin to see it from that side, it's quite different. Or again, from the flood narrative, if you're thinking about the people who are outside the ark who are being drowned, it's hard not to feel a sense of compassion for folks who are dying, who are drowning in that way. And I think that helps us to be more compassionate as we read these stories. Helps to give some nuanced texture to the stories, that we're not just celebrating acts of violence, but we're realizing that violence does real harm, and that none of us would want to be on the receiving end of that. And so we would feel compassion for others who are going through that as well.
Yeah. I mean, and one of the other stories, I mean, you mentioned those couple of stories, which I have thought about before, but honestly, one of them that as I was reading through that, I was like, I hadn't thought about this particular example of the violence in the text was Daniel in the lion's den. Because, you know, as a kid, we learned that story and we learned the great part for Daniel. And I think I knew that, like, okay, and his accusers are thrown into the lion's den, right? Which just feels like a little bit, I mean, it's over the top justice, but like there's at least a sense there. But then, as you know, and their families, and that I don't know, that hit differently when I was reading your book. That starts to get difficult to deal with.
Yeah, I mean, it's a like a verse at the end, but it is. I mean, the accusers are brought back, and it's their wives, their children, and I mean, the way the text reads it, I mean, they're kind of like their bones are crushed before they get to the bottom of the pit. I mean, it's a very, very violent, very graphic, very disturbing image. And we, like you said, we tend not to deal with that part of the story in Sunday school classes. And granted, if you're working with 5-year-olds, I don't know that I would focus on that. Probably, I don't think I would, but. But when you're with young adults, I mean, I think it's worth thinking about that. And, you know, one of the points you can make from a story like that is simply to say, you know, look, when we sin or when we do things that are immoral or unethical, because these are people who are falsely accusing, you know, Daniel, there are consequences that don't just impact us. Like, they have ripple effects. They can impact family systems as well. And so I think that's a lesson that's actually a helpful lesson to think about. Or again, even to think about these people who have to bring them to the lion's den to be destroyed. Like, how would you feel if you were part of a system where you're being asked to do something like that? And maybe you don't feel like that's the right thing to do. Like, you know, what do you do in spaces like that when maybe a boss is asking you to do something you think is unethical or immoral? Like, are you going to go along with it? Do you not go along with it? And what's the risk to you? I mean, those are really intriguing questions, I think, to explore based on a violent text like that.
You've already mentioned this is one of the other ways that you talk about, you know, using these texts constructively. And you've already talked about this idea of not using the Bible to harm others. But I just wanted to highlight that because that's one of the things you're encouraging pastors and Sunday school teachers to think about is how can we use these texts to warn against the use of the Bible because as you note in your book, it has been used to justify violence through the centuries. So this is another way that we could come to these texts to impact the way that we interpret and apply them today.
Yeah, I think some of that's just even telling some of the stories. Like, this is what the church has done with this particular text. And here are some historical examples. I think that's one way just to raise people's awareness, because some people I don't think are really aware of that. They're not familiar with the story of, you know, some of the stories of church history, how these passages have been used to harm and kill others. So I think just raising that to people's awareness, and then and also in that same moment saying, this is not how, this is not an ethically responsible interpretation of this passage. This is not what we should do with these texts. Will hopefully help people from doing the same thing going forward. But I think some history there is useful.
I mean, because I mentioned the example that we've seen of Israel and Gaza, but I mean, a lot of these stories, I mean, they do pop up in our public discourse. And so, you know, we had Jericho marches before January 6th, which, you know, at least is drawing on that story that you've already talked about. I mean, and so it feels like if we don't deal with these passages in our churches, then we're really not preparing people for how to respond when they, because they will come up. They will be invoked. They will be used in public discourse.
Yeah, again, I think that's why it's so important that we find ways to talk about them in a space like the church, where you can, you know, have some back and forth, some questions that can come up, you can respond to those, you can look at an example together. I think in that context, where you've got a supportive community of faith, that's really the best place to encounter these difficult texts, rather than for the first time, again, hearing them in a news feature or hearing them from someone who's maybe a critic of Christianity. You want to encounter them in your faith community, where you can process them in that space.
So you've kind of hinted at this, but one of the things you do in the book is you also talk about kind of specific audiences within the congregation. So for instance, you have some advice for dealing with children. You kind of told us a little bit about that with Daniel. I mean, I've always kind of joked about that and laughed about that with Noah's Ark. You know, we used to have the beautiful boat and the animals, you know, like all the church nurseries, and they never paint the drowning people. And obviously we wouldn't teach that, but maybe that's not the best story to paint on our nursery walls either. But like, what's some basic, like, big picture, like, ways to deal with some of these texts when we're dealing with kids?
Yeah, I think it does depend on the age. So for some stories, like I would say, if you're just to use the Noah's Ark again, if you're talking about that story, I mean, I probably, if you're with five-year-olds, you know, first graders, second graders, just going to tell the story about Noah in the boat, and, you know, that Noah is safe and secure, and God is, you know, God's watching over Noah. You want to give them a sense of reassurance that, you know, that they are okay. And that God has good intentions toward them. But, you know, again, if you're talking to teens, I think it's better to say, let's look at the whole story and let's think about what's going on outside the ark. So I think maybe one of my more overarching principles would be, let's be as much as we can, let's be honest about the violence that's in the text. Let's not ignore it. Let's not sanitize it. And let's not try to give some reason for why it was okay for this act of violence to take place. I think that's really important to be like, I want to be honest with the text, and I want people to feel free to be honest with it. I want them to be able to say, hey, I'm really struggling with what's going on here. This doesn't seem right to me. Can we talk about that? And I want to say, absolutely. Like, this is exactly the kind of question we should be asking in church space. And I know, you know, for some people, church is not experienced that way. Church is experienced more as a place where you need to believe certain doctrines and dogmas. And if you ask a question, well, you will be shut down really quickly. That to me is faith destroying. So I want to be really upfront and just open, honest about the text. Whatever is troubling people, let's talk about it. Let's not ignore the violent parts. Again, in age-appropriate ways, let's make sure we talk about that. So again, they have some foundation to go out on when they, you know, move beyond maybe this particular congregation into university life or work life or whatever else they're going from there.
I mean, I love the idea of just thinking about, at some point we're ready to deal with the text better. As I was, you know, thinking about our conversation for today, I remembered a moment when my grandmother had turned on Where the Red Fern Grows for my son. I think he was pre-kindergarten, even, or around kindergarten. And of course, I have this moment of like, this doesn't end well. Like, and so at some point, like, my dad went in and like, and that's the end of the movie, right? Just like, you know, we had a nice happy ending moment. You know, now that he's in the youth group, there could be a point where we could watch the movie and now do the end of the story because he's emotionally ready to like get to that next level of the story. But it seems like we don't always do that in the church. We always do the happy ending, and we're still drinking the milk, I guess, to use a New Testament metaphor, instead of getting to the difficult part at the end.
No, I do think that's true. Unfortunately, it does seem like it's hard to make that shift to really grapple with these texts. And there's probably lots of reasons for that. I mean, part of it may be that people who are teaching just don't really themselves feel equipped to deal with these texts. They don't quite know what to do with them. And so, you know, who wants to go to a class when you're not quite sure what you want to, how you feel about these texts, to kind of open up that space? So I understand that it can be difficult. And I think also, I mean, there are some texts, like texts that deal with suicide, texts that deal with sexual assault, that you do want to be careful how you deal with those. I think, you know, I talk in the book about giving some, you know, trigger warnings or advance notice, because for some people that can be really challenging. So I understand that. I still think we do need to find ways to talk about that, because if you've got someone who grows up in the church and they never experience those texts, and then they again go off and encounter them in other spaces that are less friendly to faith, or just don't really give them tools to grapple with, it can create in them a sense of mistrust in the church generally. It's like, well, if the church didn't tell me about this, like, what else didn't they tell me about? Or maybe what did they tell me about that wasn't even true? So you don't want to leave people feeling that kind of, for some people, it's actually a sense of betrayal. They feel betrayed that my church never talked about this. And we just don't want to do that.
So I feel like a lot of what we've talked about here recently is helpful for like youth groups or adult Sunday school classes, right, where we can have these conversations. You also talk about them when it comes to like worship, both in the worship time or in preaching, which is a different context itself than like a small group kind of working through these. What are some ways that we might think about dealing with violent text when it comes to like Sunday worship?
So like in a Sunday morning worship service, I think there are times that it's helpful to use a violent text and times that's not helpful. So like in the book, I talk a little bit about, I don't think I would use a violent biblical text as a call to worship. That's probably not going to be very useful, because a call to worship is a brief statement without any context. And it just, that's going to leave people scratching their heads. I think like a violent biblical text as a scripture reading is fine. I think sometimes it's maybe having a little context before that might be helpful. Or if you're going to read a psalm that's a beautiful psalm, but it's got a couple verses about, you know, crushing the wicked, you might say something before that psalm like, this psalm is going to reflect a view of God where God is doing violence toward people who are wicked. You know, not all Christians agree with that view of God. You know, however, it would depend on your denomination how much you want to say about that. But just to give it some framing, like this is maybe the way people in the ancient world thought about God, and we may have some different ways of thinking about God, before that simply just read and left as though this represents what we, the church, believe to be true about God. I think that can be helpful. Or, I mean, another way, just to use some of these things in terms of like a responsive reading or a, you know, call to confession. We can look at some of the violent people in Scripture, and we can use some of their acts of violence to say, you know, God, forgive us when we experience some of those same inclinations, tendencies in our own lives. And so they can be useful, I think, to kind of call us to confession as well.
We'll be right back with the rest of this conversation, but first I want to remind you that you should subscribe to Warden Way's award-winning e-newsletter, A Public Witness. It will help you make sense of the world of faith, culture, and politics. Learn more and subscribe today at publicwitness.wardenway.org. And now, back to our conversation. I also think there's an important word here for pastors in thinking about, you know, a sermon. Of course, you can do a lot more than just like in a worship time of like going to these passages. Because I mean, I'll be honest, ever since that college experience, I have on a couple of occasions, you know, moved more head on. I preached one time during early in COVID when everything was virtual and, you know, in an empty sanctuary, guest preaching at church, and went to a passage with David and a plague, right? Because like we were in a time of plague and it felt like, you know, a text that resonated. And yet I had so many people talk about like, I've never heard this passage ever preached before, right? And it's got a lot of death in it. And David is not really a great figure in that story either. And so it's like, there seems to be, I don't know, we live in such a violent world, and I mean, sexual violence is an issue, and it's in this, it's the stories, as you noted, I mean, it might need some trigger warnings, but there are stories of sexual violence that, you know, could resonate with our own violent world today. How can pastors approach these? Particularly, I'm thinking for like in a congregation where they've never been prepped for this. Like, all right, we need to like maybe deal with some of these difficult texts.
Yeah, that's a good question. I do think you could, you know, you could, if you're going to do a series on some of these texts, again, kind of give some context to folks saying, you know, the next month, maybe it's a summer series, we're going to be talking about some difficult texts that aren't normally talked about in church, texts that you may never have heard about before. Maybe even give people the scripture passages, you know, beforehand so they can actually read them themselves and be thinking about them. So it doesn't come as a complete surprise, you know, a Sunday morning. I do think like part of the advantage of that, and you sort of hinted at this in your comment, is that these stories that people are less familiar with, you in a sense as a minister you've got like the first opportunity to help them think about what value might be in this passage. Like it's a fresh new reading for them. It's not a story where some people may kind of roll their eyes like, oh, this story again. I've heard this one 10 times before. I already know what this one means. Again, as though there's only one particular meaning. But with a new biblical text or one they're not familiar with, there's just so much potential for them to actually attentively listen. And I think as a minister, that's a great place to be in. Like you can actually help. You can say something that may be heard and remembered in a different way than other passages with which they're more familiar. But I do think, again, giving them the text in advance, I think also, you know, at the end of a sermon saying, this is not the end of the conversation. Like, this may have raised questions for you. I'm really glad to continue this conversation. You know, send me an email or let's go out to coffee or whatever, however you can work that in, you know, the kind of time you have available to do those types of things. I think that can be useful. Or even at the end of a service, you could have a, you know, a Q&A, like where you have some talkbacks where you could actually begin to process a little bit in that space. Now, again, I think that may feel a little riskier for some who minister, but that's another way you might work at it.
Yeah, I love that idea. You know, there's also another issue you deal with that I think is really important to name, and that's that some of the violent texts are human violence. And some of them get into the questions of divine violence or how much violence was God prescribing in the stories. And I think we need to address that as well, because obviously the divine violence texts are even more difficult to address than the human violence, because we all know that human violence happens.
Yeah, I do think those are probably the most difficult texts to deal with, the ones where God is portrayed as engaging in acts of violence. So there are, if you're thinking about like a sermon, I think there are different ways to try to respond to that. It can be you deal with one of those passages, and part of the point of the sermon is to say, and here, this is an image of God engaged in acts of violence. Christians have struggled with this, wrestled with these kinds of passages like this for couple thousand years, and here are some of the ways that Christians have dealt with that. And you could give people options for, you know, how Christians think about divine violence in the Old Testament. I mean, that's one way to do it. I know churches tend to not usually be here are five different ways to think about this passage. We usually just tend to preach one, but that I think that can be helpful. I do think it's useful to contextualize passages like that to help people understand that the worldview of the ancients, ancient Israelites, it's not the same worldview that we hold today. And there's some real easy ways you can make that point. Like, you know, they attributed all sorts of things to God that we simply wouldn't. You know, if someone got sick or got diseased, well, that's because it's a divine punishment. We say, well, there are germs, and so we get sick, and we kind of understand it in different ways. In the same way, maybe they believe things about God that we don't, that we see differently. And so that's another way to kind of put in some historical context. Again, depending on your congregation, I think you could also say, you know, not everything the Bible says about God is reflects what God is actually like. That you can make distinctions between what, you know, Terence Fretheim calls the textual God and the actual God. And then, of course, that raises questions like, well, then how can I know, you know, which passage looks like God and which doesn't? And again, for me, I try to use Jesus as a guide to kind of help me navigate some of that space. So it's a very complex topic that will take probably multiple hearings and I think a gentle approach, especially if your church has never thought about the possibility that the Bible might say something about God that doesn't reflect what God's actually like. You'll need to walk slowly and carefully and give some time and space to that kind of conversation.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, you just raised something that's important. I mean, you're an Old Testament scholar, and most of your book is focused there. And yet, you know, we also have other books in the sacred text, and we have Jesus. And so that is an interpretive standard that can help us engage the text. And this idea of what you just said, Conover, reading scripture through the lens of Jesus, the image of God, divine, that we have there, God in human form, is also helpful.
Right. For me, that's key. So I want to say, like, I'm going to evaluate all of these portrayals of God in the Bible, honestly, both Old and New Testament, based on the God that Jesus reveals. And that just comes from a conviction that, you know, I believe Jesus is the fullest and clearest revelation of what God is like. And so if that's true, and if Jesus shows us what God has always been like and always will be like, then that's the best measure to evaluate other passages. So that kind of helps me then not just sort of pick and choose. It's not just like I'm saying, well, I like this image of God, so God must be like this, but I don't like that one, so God can't be like that. It's like, no, I'm trying to use Jesus as my guide to help me really think carefully about what God is actually like, because I want to know God as God truly is. Otherwise, you're just kind of making an idol for yourself. So I do think Jesus is really helpful that way.
So I want to kind of like broaden our conversation here, move a little bit past the book. If a pastor were to call you and they've asked you to come preach, and they said, you know, we want to deal with some violent text, but they give you a text, what's the story that you most hope they do not ask you to preach on?
maybe the Levite's concubine.
I wondered if that was going to be your answer. I mean, I was like, that was up there on the top of my list.
any story about, I mean, it's just horrible. It's gang rape. It's bodily mutilation. I mean, it's just an awful story. It would be hard to go into a space that I didn't know with that text and not knowing the congregation, trying to figure out how to preach that one in ways that, again, because there would need to be some advance warning to people in the congregation that we're going to talk about a very difficult text that may be troubling to some of you. And so it may not be appropriate for children, depending on what you did with it. So you'd have to be very careful. But that would be one I would probably rather not be asked to preach on for the first, as the first sermon as a guest speaker in a new church.
Because a lot of people, this came up, I guess, last year, right? There was a big controversy in the Presbyterian Church USA, right, with it as an ordination test.
Yes.
And so a lot of people were talking, called it the worst story in the Bible. So I kind of wondered if you might go there. But and I guess, I don't know, I guess what I appreciate about your book, kind of thinking back on that controversy, was some of the responses was kind of like, well, we should just not deal with this story at all. Not to say whether or not they dealt with it the correct way, but like, that's not necessary. You're reminding us we can't just completely run away from these texts. Like, maybe we don't start with that one in the sermon series, but we can't just say, well, this is the worst story, so let's just pretend like it's not there.
No, exactly. I think it does really have to do with context. And I think that was even with the controversy, you know, is that an appropriate passage to have on this kind of ordination exam? Yeah, that story needs to be talked about. It's in our world today, especially with the sexual assault of women in particular. It's a story that we need to discuss, but it needs to be done, you know, with pastoral wisdom and sensitivity. But yes, please don't ignore it. I mean, we need to talk about these things, and it's in that sense, it's an entry point into a really important conversation that the church needs to have.
Yeah, I mean, because it it was put in the text for a reason, and we may not be happy that it's there, but it does tell us something about the creation of our scripture that not just somebody, but a number of somebodies thought it was important to write, to edit, to keep in the text and pass it on from generation to generation.
Yeah. I mean, as much as I wish we didn't have the kinds of things like that happen in our world, they do happen in our world. And so if they happen in our world, to have them reflected in the text is again, useful for conversations that might otherwise be difficult to start, you know, whether it's, again, domestic violence, whether it's, you know, issues like capital punishment, whatever the topic may be that we feel maybe are hot button issues or topics we'd like to avoid. The fact that there are biblical texts that give us these, I mean, platforms to speak to those kinds of concerns, I think, is really, really to our benefit. And it's something I hope, you know, ministers use.
Yeah. And something that gets back to this, to the title of your book, which I appreciate. You're not just talking about, you know, unpacking wrestling is the metaphor from Jacob that you use about we're wrestling with the text. But then ultimately, you talk about this idea of redeeming violent text. And we haven't really talked about that word redeeming, because it's not just like we're going to deal with it or we're going to acknowledge that it's there, but that, you know what, maybe some think good can come from these texts if we can talk about them in a healthy way.
Yeah, and I'm convinced of that. Again, I think that's where, you know, we always point our fingers at Marcion, because we say, well, here's a guy who just kind of lops off the whole Testament because he can't, you know, make it jive with the New Testament. But I don't want to do that. Like, I don't want to, you know, to me, that's throwing out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. And I do think that there is something in these difficult texts that we need to hear. We need to listen to. And if we haven't heard it yet, then maybe we need to sit with it a little bit longer, or maybe we need to find others who have and you know, let them help us along the way. But there, I am convinced there is value in all biblical text.
So we're having this conversation. It's going to come out during the season of Lent, which I know we're pushing back to the New Testament here, but it is ultimately a violent story. And violence is at the heart of what we're thinking about during this time as we head towards Good Friday, which, of course, is an interesting name for a day of such violence. How might we think about violence in the scriptures and this particular season that we're in?
Yeah, that's a great question. I do think, violence is always harmful. I mean, I'm of the belief that violence is never appropriate. And again, I know Christians have a wide range of views about when violence may be acceptable or not. But I think it does kind of get us back to this question of, violence and what it is. To me, violence is antithetical to love. I don't know how you can be violent towards someone and loving toward them at the same time. And if we are affirming that God is a God of love, then we see violence as really the epitome of evil. It's domination. It's harm. It's making someone else experience things they don't want to experience. It's certainly a violation of the golden rule. All those kinds of things. I mean, Walter Wink talks about that. So I do think that in those kinds of ways, when we think about what's happening in this season of the year, it's important again to remember that violence is not a Christian virtue, that we are called to be people who love God and who love others.
Well, as I said, before, I'm really appreciative of this book, and I think it's really helpful. I think it's an important book. I hope pastors and Sunday school leaders that are listening will check it out, because we live in a violent world, and so did the people who wrote the Bible, and they can help us. I mean, I didn't mention this earlier, but at the beginning of the book, I love the way you set this up, this world about the text. We have these visions of the Bible about, we call it the good book, and right? And obviously it has good in it, but like, if you actually made it as a movie, I don't know how you would avoid the R rating, but you kind of started that way, right? There are accounts of, it's quite a way you put it. There are accounts of cannibalism, child sacrifice, kidnapping, enslavement, incest, murder, rape, and dispossession. Politically motivated killings are not uncommon. Stories of warfare and slaughter occur with alarming frequency. Violence is so prominent in the Old Testament that one scholar suggested it is a central, if not the central issue for the entire text. I mean, when you put it that way, no wonder it's a bestseller. It sounds like an exciting book. It's like Game of Thrones.
It is hard to read far in the Old Testament and not encounter. I mean, it's there. Its violence is there. Now, I guess, I mean, maybe just on the other side of that, I also don't want people to leave thinking, man, there's like blood dripping from every verse of the Old Testament. And I actually say in the book, I think if you get to the place where like these violent texts become just overwhelming, and they can, especially if you've not dealt with them before, and you begin to like look at a bunch of them all together, it's okay to take a break and look at other passages in the Old Testament or the New Testament that, are not so violent. So there are other texts, but you just cannot avoid violent texts. They are in both Old and New Testaments, and we really do need to find ways to deal with them.
Well, and that way you've done a service to us all, and I hope people will check it out. Redeeming Violent Verses, A Guide for Using Troublesome Texts in Church and Ministry. Eric, thanks so much for joining us on the podcast, but even more so for your work on dealing with these difficult passages of Scripture.
Well, thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.